all the way back in the book of Ezekiel, that the day that a righteous man sins, what happens to all of his righteousness? Paul?
It's gone.
All right, it's gone. None of his righteous acts will be remembered. So you see that in verse 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and it commits iniquity, shall he live? Verse, he goes on to say, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Now, what should that tell the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees, they really think they're something special because of all the righteous things that they've done. But does that mean they've never sinned? See, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the top one there, if a wicked man turns from all his sins, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now, what's the necessary inference there about all sinners? If you're a godly person and you know a sinner, what should you want to do? Paul? Okay, all right. But before the gospel came, back when the Jewish leaders were so upset with Jesus going to sinners and eating with them, what's the problem? You know, why do they hold these people in contempt? And that's exactly where we're heading here. He's already dealt with this once in Luke chapter 5. You see that about 2 inches down from the top of the page. The Pharisees complained. It's interesting, who'd they complain against? It wasn't against Jesus. His disciples. They were complaining against his disciples. And they were saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, what's the obvious answer? Okay, those who are sick? They need a doctor. What about those that are well? But the funny thing about that is, how many well people are there? See, when Jesus came, the Pharisees didn't see themselves as having a problem, but the reality was, who had the worst problem of all?
Pharisees.
See, they were the ones with the worst problem. And they were the ones who forced Pilate to kill Jesus. They were the ones who bribed Judas to tell him where they were. I mean, these were not godly, good, honorable people. Chapter 15 starts with, and this is just about right in the middle of the page, right above the lost sheep, the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. Now, what should that have created in the hearts of the Pharisees, in the hearts of everyone? The sinners were coming to Jesus and wanted to hear him. Is that good or bad? See, that's as far as God is concerned, that is very good, but how do the Pharisees see it? See, once again, you see it there. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So they see his fellowship as them tainting him with their visit. But the reality is, what was Jesus doing? Jesus is lifting them up, right? So they've got it completely backwards. And that's where the parable of the prodigal son is going to come in, and that's why I want to see it in the context here. There is an important need for these Pharisees to understand this. And is this something that's isolated to the Pharisees? Have we met people, even in the Lord's church, who feel that sinners are tainted and that they really don't want to have much to do with them? And so what the Lord is trying to get across here is that repentance has such a powerful force because, as God said up in Ezekiel there, on the day that he repents, what happens to all the sins he's ever committed?
They're gone.
They're gone. So what does that make them? The same as the Pharisees, right? But will the Pharisees see that? Will they agree to that? These people were tax collectors. They were harlots. Even if they repent, what does that mean to the Pharisees? See, and we'll see that. Matter of fact, let's turn to the very last page where we have the parable we're going to look at next week. And that is, he spoke this parable, this is in Luke 18, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And how'd they feel about everyone else? They despised them. And so here's the Pharisee saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And then, verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at verse 14. What happens to the Pharisee who goes home? He's not justified. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't ask in a humble manner. And he is not justified. On the other hand, what about this tax collector? So in the eyes of God, who's the superior person? The tax collector or this wonderful Pharisee? And this is what Jesus is trying to break down. And sometimes it needs to be broken down in our own hearts, and that's why we want to take a good look at this today to see if maybe we have a little bit of this in ourselves as well. So Jesus follows up very quickly, and these were the last two parables we looked at. The first one is in the very first few verse 7, and he says, when the sheep is found, how does heaven see it, this lost sheep? See, what are the angels doing when they see this lost sheep found and brought back? And what are the Pharisees doing? So is there a disconnect between the angels and the Pharisees? Would that bother you if you were a Pharisee to hear that the angels have a different attitude toward these sinners than you do? That's the goal. Then he talks about the lost coin, and he continues in verse 9, saying, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, when a person sins, and this is a tendency, I know I've felt it, you probably have too, when you commit a sin, you feel so low, you feel so soiled, that you're almost embarrassed to come back to God, because you feel like you have not, you don't deserve the forgiveness, you've sinned again. And yet, what does it say? 70 times 7 or 7 times in a day, what's the Lord ready to do? He's ready to forgive. But we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. So it's not just other people looking at sinners and having a hard time forgiving them. Sometimes it's hard for us to see ourselves that way, because we would like to be pure and holy and perfect on our own efforts. And when's that going to happen? See, that's never going to happen. So what the Lord wants us to understand is, whether it's 70 times 7 or 7 times in a day, or someone like Manasseh. Remember Manasseh, that one of the last kings of Judah? And he was one of the most corrupt, ungodly, and wicked kings they ever had. He was preached to by the prophets. He wouldn't listen. They took him to Babylon. In Babylon, what does he do? He repents. Now, what would you expect him to do? He's been drug off, and he's now in another land. He is in misery, and now he, we might call this a deathbed repentance. And yet, what does God do? He brings him back to Jerusalem and reinstates his kingdom. Now, is that a pretty powerful testimony to the power of repentance? He restored him. And so when God sees repentance, even in the most wicked and corrupt of people, there is still joy in heaven. And then the final parable, the one that we want to talk about this evening, is the parable of the prodigal son. So in the first two parables, he talks about the joy in the hearts of the angels. But what are the angels reflecting according to the prodigal son? The joy of who? Of the Father, right? God's joy is also put forth in this parable. So he starts out and he paints a very dark picture. Very dark picture. There is a man with two sons. And the younger son, what does he ask for? He doesn't just leave. What does he want before he leaves? He wants his inheritance. Well, the fact that he's leaving, should he get an inheritance? So he's very brash. He is very ungrateful. Yeah, that's a good term. He wants to get away from his father. The life that he wants to live, he can't live in the presence of his brother and his father. So he's going to go out from the presence of his father. Who does that remind you of? Who else went out from the presence of the Lord? Cain. Okay, Cain did that. He went out from the presence of the Lord. We don't have any indication he ever came back. Doesn't appear that he did. This man, of course, does. So the purpose of the parable is to paint a picture here that is exactly the same as what these Pharisees are dealing with these sinful people. Because are all the Jews brothers? Do they have a relationship to each other? Yeah. Are all the children of who?
Israel.
Of Israel, and further back than that? Abraham. So these are Abraham's children. And so in this particular family situation, we have a younger son who wants to go off and commit sin and evil, and he wants to squander his father's money to pay for it. And then we have another brother who doesn't leave. But as I say, it's a very ugly picture. He takes all the hard work of his father and he squanders it on prodigal living. Now, what does the word prodigal mean?
Riotous.
Excuse me?
Riotous.
Okay, riotous. And what does riotous mean? Because that's not a normal.
Unlawful.
Excuse me?
Unlawful.
Okay, unlawful. Actually, it means to squander, to waste it. Now, it can mean wasted on ungodly living, and clearly in this particular case it does. So he squanders, wastes his father's goods. And so when he comes back, all the work that his father has done, what's left of it? Nothing. All right? Is that kind of what we do when we leave the presence of God and we go out and we just choose to live a life of sin? Do we squander anything? Yeah, we squander a lot of opportunities. And that's what he's going to tell the brother. The brother who didn't squander those things, is there a benefit to serving God faithfully your whole life and not being off in sin and wickedness and then repenting at the last minute and then getting to go to heaven? Who got the better deal, the sinner or the saint? Well, but think about it. What kind of a life do sinners have today?
Hard.
Would you say that you'd rather trade places with a sinner? If you could have your way, I'd rather go off and commit sin until the day before I die, and then I'll repent. And is that how we want to live our life?
But the sinner still thinks that he's having fun. He can't.
Right.
It's joy in his eyes to have that sin in his life, to do what he wants, how he wants.
Okay, but this son, does he get that?
The prodigal?
Yeah, the prodigal son. Does he get to live his life in ease and
absolutely not.
No. And no sinner does, really. God is not mocked. If you live a life of sin, what's going to happen? God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. So, you know, and it's the same thing with that other parable, the parable where the man goes out in the morning and he hires people to work in his vineyard, and then he goes out again at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then at noon, and then at 3 o'clock, and then at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just before quitting time, he goes out and hires some more, and they all get the same reward, but the people who got to work in the vineyard the whole time, they received benefits. They're what I call the fringe benefits of Christianity. For example, are parents who remain faithful to God better parents than the parents who are out in the world? And does their family end up closer and they have a lot more joy in that family relationship because they followed God's will? And they're better workers, they make better decisions, oftentimes they're in much better circumstances. But more importantly than that, they're right with God, and they have been growing and understanding the scriptures and knowing God's will. So the attitude of the wicked son, he didn't gain anything. There was no benefit. I mean, this is the real, real interesting concept about sin. So, as I say, Jesus picks a very ugly picture, and he leaves home, takes his money, and goes out and wastes his father's good on this kind of lifestyle. And verse 14, though, at the bottom, toward the bottom of the page, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. All right. And there's a passage in the Psalms that says there is no rest for the wicked. And God tells us, do not be envious of the wicked. Because although what we see on the outside looks so wonderful, the reality is that that lifestyle brings its own consequences. And there's no benefit to it. But at the same time, when the person who repents, does the stigma cling to him after he becomes a Christian or after he repents and comes back to God? See, the stigma's gone now. And what is our responsibility? Since the Father's happy he came back, since the angels are happy he came back, how should we feel?
We should be happy also.
We should be happy that he comes back. And that's the point of this parable, is the power of repentance is so powerful, is so great, that it removes all of the stigma and brings them back on an equality. But this bothers the young son, or the older son. We'll talk about that when we get to the end here. All right, any questions up to this point or comments? Any thoughts on what we're talking about? Virgil?
Probably a lot of us have went through the same scenario as a prodigal son. But we're fortunate enough that we lived long enough to take and be able to repent. And we had good people that was around us that helped that happen. And that's also important, one of the fringe benefits of having godly parents and grandparents, that they're willing to take and help you.
Right.
And that can't be said with a lot. And not only with the prodigal son, but also the other son had some problems too. But anyway, I can relate on a lot of this. And long story, but basically I went down that road.
Right. And if we're humble, no matter how far down that road we went, do we still have the same humility as this young son? See, we should. We should have that. And these Pharisees should have had it. They weren't any better than anyone else. Matter of fact, they were far worse. Like Jesus said, you wash the outside of the cup, but what's on the inside? Excess of vileness. I mean, Jesus really hammers them on their greed and their unrighteousness and their wicked thoughts. All right, so for the Jew, a man who's feeding pigs, does it get any worse than that? How did the Jews feel about pigs or swine?
Pretty lowly animal.
Okay, they were unclean and they were nauseating, and so for this man to have squandered all of his goods and now be feeding the pigs. And like I said, Jesus is trying to make a contrast. He's trying to make a stark contrast between these Pharisees, who are the older son, and these sinners, these harlots and tax collectors, who are the younger son. And so he's trying to make it as clear as he possibly can. He's trying to make it as stark that this man went to the very bottom of the barrel. And verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave anything to him. Is there a spiritual component to that? Does the sinner end up in a situation just like this man? Isn't that why we all became Christians? At some point in our life, we started to see that I'm eating or not eating I'm just completely, I mean, the servants in my father's house are in better circumstances than I am. And that's why people become Christians. That's why they repent. This is godly sorrow. It is godly sorrow that is beginning to develop here. The man begins to realize how foolish he was to squander what his father had made for him. And that's what the sinner does. The sinner at some point begins to realize that he is squandering what God, the gifts God gave him, for an entirely different purpose. And so this particular son, and at the very bottom of the page, it says, when he came to himself. Now, godly sorrow produces what? Godly sorrow produces repentance. What does worldly sorrow produce? Death, right? Worldly sorrow produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance. This man was sorry because of his circumstances, and he came to himself. The light came back on. I made a terrible blunder. I have made a terrible mistake. And as he points out, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So our Father, God our Father, has so set up the world in the spiritual realm and the material realm that we can use his gifts to his glory and to our benefit, or we can use his gifts to squander and waste. But who pays the price? Does it hurt God when we squander his gifts? Who gets hurt? And how many people, I think we've talked about this several times in the past. You all remember Richard. He died, I think, about a year and a half ago now. And Richard used to talk about how he had squandered 20 or 30 years of his life. And he's looking at his children, who are all ungodly and don't have any interest in spiritual things. And he's looking at all of his grandchildren, and he's seeing the consequences of his actions. Is he happy? Well, I had such a good time out of duty for all those years. No, he was ashamed of it. He was disgusted. He was so angry with himself because he could see that what he had squandered had not only impacted him, but who else had it impacted? His whole family. And this is one of the most important aspects of this, when we are turned off. And sometimes as Christians, we get that way, even though we're still coming to services, but we're not really faithful. And who's going to pay for that if we're raising our children? Because can they see? We're not zealous. We're just going through the motions. I mean, can you hide that? See, you can't hide that. And so this man is understanding now what he's done. He has squandered everything his father had made, and now he's got to go back, and he's got to repent. And I think part of what the Lord's trying to get across, is it easy for sinners to repent? I mean, is it easy for them? Can we do anything to make it easier for them? Well, we can be kind, we can be loving, and we can be understanding, and we can be sympathetic, and we can take the scriptures that offer forgiveness and tell them, look, we know how lowly you feel, but you just need to understand that God is going to forgive you of this, and yes, there's going to be some consequences to your sins, but we will help you get through them as best we can. But there's nothing, there are some things that you squander, you can never get them back. You can repent all you want. But if some guy goes out and commits adultery, and his wife decides to divorce him, and he decides to come back to the Lord, did he squander something he can never get back? Yeah. And he's lost his family, and he's lost his wife, and he's lost his ability to be married. He's lost so many things. So the sinner is not unscathed when he comes through this. It's not as though, oh, he got to have a good time while the rest of us were working so hard, which is what the son ultimately, the other son, is going to be accusing him of. Paul, you had a comment?
Yeah, in situations like this, oftentimes the hardest thing I've come up against is people who just see themselves as totally irredeemable. That can become the biggest obstacle of getting them to enter a relationship with God or repent from a sinful lifestyle, come back into a relationship with God, because I've had conversations with many people who just look at themselves as irredeemable, and you have to go into Scripture and just point out all the different people that committed all the different sins in Bible history who found favor in God anyway.
Right.
And that's, I mean, what you're talking about here, that's one of the biggest obstacles. And, you know, and that comes back to forgiving oneself. It's one of the hardest things that I ever had to grow to do, is learn how to forgive myself.
Right.
And it's still a working process.
And that's what I like about this parable. It's multi-layered. It's multifaceted. There's information in here, not just for these Pharisees and these scribes who are so hard-hearted that they don't want the sinner to have a chance to repent, but it's also given to the sinner who has put himself in a position where he's got to come back on his knees. He's got to come back and humble himself. He doesn't have anything to bring. Of course, when do we ever have anything to bring to God? See, we never do, but we get this idea somehow. If I became a Christian when I was 19 and I lived faithfully my whole life, somehow I'm better than this other individual who became a Christian and fell away and then come back. I never felt that way toward Richard. I just felt sorry for him. And I just wanted to comfort him, and I wanted to use this parable, and I wanted to use Manasseh, and there's several others. I like when Ahab, was there anybody much worse than Ahab? And God sent Elisha to tell him, this is what's going to happen. No, I think it was Elijah. It was early on. And he walked softly, and he humbled himself, and he fasted. And what did the Lord decide to do? He said, I'm not going to do this in his lifetime. I'm going to, because he's humbled himself, I will change the punishment. And I've always found that fascinating, because he really didn't repent. He simply showed remorse, and he simply showed that he was sorry he had done it, and yet God wanted to leave that in the Scriptures for us so that we could look at it. I think Samson's another good example of that. He's another individual who squandered a lot, and yet in the end, where does he end up in Hebrews chapter 11? On the bad side or the good side? See, he's an example of faith. All right, let's go ahead and turn the page. And once again, anybody have any other thoughts on this? Because this is such an emotional parable, and it's supposed to create certain responses in us. Go ahead, Virgil.
Yeah, there's another aspect of this. And I can just relate to, you know, less to my situation. I had good parents. I had good grandparents. And I got a lot of things in the early years of my life based upon these people. They had good reputations, and the people that I went to work for figured that I was going to be like them. Well, that didn't last all that long. And that's one of the things that I was very remorseful for. Years on down was the shame that I brought upon my family. And that's something that you may not ever be able to take and erase.
Right.
Yeah, it's there. And, of course, my father and mother and my grandparents never held that over me. But I know that it hurt them.
Well, and how about this father? Does he hold it over his son?
No.
I mean, surely there were some things like you're talking about in this man's life, too. His godly sorrow, I mean, it really comes out in the next verse. This is on the about an inch down on the top of page 2, where it says, I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, is there any better example of godly sorrow producing repentance and bringing forth fruits of repentance than this? This man is humbled. Now, there's no way he can restore to his father what he squandered. There's no way he can fix what he did. But he can express to his father his complete shame and acknowledgement that I'm not even worthy to be your son anymore because of what I did. And that's the kind of repentance that I think God would like to see from us. Because when we sin, do we make ourselves a child of Satan? Do we align ourselves with Satan? Do we agree with Satan even for 5, 10, 20 minutes when we're off in that sin? And we are not worthy. Well, when were we ever worthy? So Jesus died so that all of us could be like this prodigal son. And the sooner in our lives, I think, that we see ourselves as this prodigal son, and the sooner in our lives that we understand the humility that should come from that, we'll be inoculated against what happens to these Pharisees. Because I've seen brethren in the church who hold the same kinds of attitudes. They've forgotten the cleansing of their old sins. They've forgotten what they came from. They don't have the humility, and they kind of see themselves as superior, like this guy at the bottom in Luke 18. And they see themselves, because they've been faithful for so long, but they've forgotten that before they were baptized, and even after they were baptized, they had issues too. And that's what makes us humble. And that's what makes us loving and compassionate. You know, the word compassion means to feel with someone. And empathy and sympathy, the same thing. It means that we can get inside of them, we can see how they feel, and we can feel for them, and that's why we can talk to them in a kind and a gentle way. Well, if you don't understand how they feel, can you have compassion? Can you have mercy? Can you have sympathy? See, you have to be able to feel with. And if we repent the same way that this man is repenting here, and we understand that God was merciful to us when we didn't deserve it, is it easier to get in their shoes and comfort them and talk to them in a way that will be helpful to them? But not these Pharisees. These Pharisees were on the other side of the fence. Now, what's interesting here is when the father sees him, does he kind of stand back and say, well, let's see what the son has to say? No. Does he wait? Does he? No. What actually happens is, verse 22, this is toward the bottom of the page. But the father said to his servants, I'm sorry, that's not the one I want. Uh-oh, did I not put that in there?
Yeah, it's right at the top.
Right at the top?
No.
Oh, okay, there it is. No, I still don't see it.
Yeah, it's verse 21.
Go ahead and read it, Rob, because I can't find it.
Diane can read it. She was reading it.
And He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.
Thanks. I don't know why I couldn't see that. It could have bit me, right? All right. So the father, now, who's this father symbolizing here?
God.
God. And is Jesus opening up a vista here of how God feels about us? You know, I don't think there's a better example than Jonah. Does Jonah need to get slapped a little bit?
Yes, he does.
I mean, Jonah, he gets so mad at God, and he's rude to God, and he's angry with God. He says, you know, God, I knew you were going to be compassionate on these people. That's why I took off, because I didn't want to be the one that would help these people be saved. I don't want them to be saved. And yet, what's God doing through the whole thing? Are you doing well to be angry? And he shows compassion to Jonah right up to the very end, when Jonah is being what I don't know how we would describe it. I mean, Jonah is just a knothead, a bonehead. I mean, we're not supposed to use that term in derision, but isn't that what Jonah was here?
He's petulant.
What's that?
He was petulant.
Okay, he was petulant. And yet, how does God treat him? He talks kindly to him. You'd think he'd strike him dead. You'd think he'd strike him with lightning, talking to God like that, acting like that, being rude like that. But he doesn't. And that's what we see here. Here we've got this man who has squandered all that he gave him, all that he worked for. And yet, when he sees his son, he doesn't even wait for the repentance. He doesn't even wait to see what the son is going to do. He sees him because, and I think all of us here who have had children who have gotten into trouble at some point in their life, we feel nothing but hope that they'll come back. We don't feel any angry at them. We don't want them in that situation. We want them to be saved. And so this father is manifesting what I would call natural affection. This is what all of us should do in this situation, and it's what God did. It's what God does. Matter of fact, we know it's what God does, because if you see that verse right in the middle of the page, Romans chapter 5, where it actually says, while we were still enemies, what does God do? Does he run to us and help us? Send his son to die for us while we were enemies? God commands his own or demonstrates his own love. He doesn't wait for repentance. He doesn't wait to see what we're going to do. He sent his son to die while we were still sinners. So the Father is actually greater than the Father in this parable. And his love and his compassion and his desire to get us back are far greater than this individual. But Jesus is trying to paint a picture here. He's trying to paint a picture for the prodigal. He's trying to paint a picture for those people who don't have that kind of love and that kind of compassion. And so the Father hears the repentance. And what I like about the prodigal here is, even though, is he off the hook now? His father runs, he shows him compassion, he kisses him, he says, get the robe, get the fatted calf. And what's the son say? Well, I guess I don't have to repent now, right? I guess I don't have to go through this. But he doesn't. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. So what he decided to do when he left, does he go ahead and do it? So he does exactly what he said he was going to do. All right, I guess we're just about out of time. I should have timed this a little bit better. But we'll go ahead and finish this up next week. But as I said, I think that this parable is just so important because it creates emotions and it shows us how we should be responding. And oftentimes it gives us an opportunity to take a good hard look at ourselves, because what did Jesus say about the way we judge? If we judge harshly, we're going to be judged harshly. If we judge with compassion and mercy and love and understanding, then that's what we'll receive. All right, let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up and finish this up next week. Thanks, everybody.